Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors, as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 19, Paragraph 4. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require.
Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, your favorite podcast, despite what Kyle may tell you other places. Today we're looking at chapter 19, paragraph 4, and I am joined with my normal set of co-hosts, my buddies, Kyle Borg, Sean Anderson, and Joel Wood. So today we're going to be talking about the judicial laws of Israel and what God has done with them in the New Testament era and the era of the New Testament church. And this may prove to be a controversial issue. I don't know where all of our listeners stand, but I'm sure that you will have some thoughts and comments. And would you, if you'd be willing to send those in, we'd be happy to hear some of those and interact with some of those as well. You can also find us on Facebook and Twitter where your questions can be answered. So with all that said, let's jump right in and begin episode 19.4. And I'm going to begin with this question. Brothers, could you review the two previous types of law that we have seen in this chapter so far?
So Reformed theology often distinguishes between the threefold division of the law, not to be confused with the threefold use of the law. And within Reformed theology, we distinguish between the moral law, which has a permanence to it, obliging all men everywhere at all times to obedience. We talked in the last episode about the ceremonial law of God, which was given to Israel as a church in typical ordinances that prefigured the person, the work, the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far we've talked about those two, the moral law and the ceremonial law.
Okay, great. So we're today talking about the judicial law. The paragraph begins, to them also, as a body politic. That's a strange phrase to our ears, as a body politic. What's the assembly mean by that?
It means simply that Israel was not only an ecclesiastical body or an ecclesiastical community, but they also had a national identity. They were a political body or a body politic. And I don't think that that's unappreciated or not understood very broadly among the church at large.
Yeah, in fact, I don't know, maybe this is kind of an off-the-cuff remark, but I think most people would recognize that they were a political entity of some kind. I think the bigger challenge probably comes in today's world being impacted by dispensationalism, things like that, about whether or not Israel could be called the church. But, you know, we saw in the last paragraph that the ceremonial laws were given to Israel as the church. There was an old the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. God has always had an ecclesiastical body of people for himself. But I agree, Sean. That's really all I was saying.
Okay, so the paragraph tells us that God gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people. What does it mean that the judicial laws expired along with the state of the people?
It means that the civil laws, the judicial laws given to Israel, ceased to hold weight over them politically when they stopped, when their existence as a state ceased. Those laws did not carry on with them where they lived as they in the diaspora. Obviously, if you go to Israel today, these laws are not binding on them, or at least they don't understand them that way. And so there was an expiration date God was giving this nation laws for the time that they existed that helped them exist amongst the nations that were established at that time. You know, for any nation to exist, you need land, you need a leader, and you need laws. And this was, these were the laws that God was giving to his people for that season.
So maybe could you give some examples of those laws, those judicial laws?
I would love to, Nathan, but I can't right now.
I think any law that would deal with how the stranger or the foreigner, for example, should be treated in the land of Israel. If the land of Israel as a nation doesn't exist, then these laws that pertain to strangers and foreigners certainly don't exist either. Maybe those are the most obvious ones.
I think some of the agricultural laws as well, too. Stranger and foreigner laws touch on that as far as, you know, the laws about gleaning and, you know, ground laying fallow and things like that also apply, don't they?
Yeah. Interestingly, there is a debate over, you know, so the land is given to a people and particular borders are given to tribes and then further divided among those tribes. And there's always been something of a debate with the nation or the state of that people expiring. Do those particular boundaries expire as well? And of course, many wars have been fought over that particular question.
Yeah, I think too, you asked for some examples, but I think some of the punishments, and I know that this is a hotly debated topic within Reformed theology, but some of the punishments that came with the breaking of the law. So for instance, in the Old Testament, rebellious children who were dishonoring their parents were to be stoned. I think those were political laws as well. And I think two things that I think are really important in noting this. One, the confession is here, I think at least implicitly, cueing us into its covenant theology, where we understand that the nation of Israel is no longer this very particular nation unto the Lord, the way that you might get within American dispensationalism. We do believe that that political body has expired, that those laws that really separated Israel from the other nations of this world, those laws have come to an end. And I also think that there's a very important theological point here in that we're going to see in a moment, and this is where the brunt of our discussion will probably fall, the one exception to the statement that is made here. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with Reformed theology, assumes first and foremost that the judicial laws have expired. And what I mean by that is we don't assume that all those judicial laws are in force unless we can find a place in the New Testament where they're explicitly revoked. We actually find the confession and Reformed theology working in a different way, saying they are expired unless you can prove that something about that law proves the qualifying statement we're about to look at. And I do think that's an important point to make, because sometimes in even the intramural discussion here, there are those who think, well, the judicial laws are in force unless they're explicitly revoked in the New Testament. But the confession is saying, no, here's the controlling principle. Those laws have expired unless, or, and then it's going to add this qualifying statement that we're about to talk about.
Way to build some suspense there, Kyle. That's good. Everyone's yeah, so on the edge of their seat.
The expiration happens when the state expires. So the judicial laws are not enforced or they're not, they have no value for the church because Israel has ceased as an entity, as it was known. I mean, there's a modern Israel, but it's not the same. It's not the same people. So we see that the principle, as Kyle mentioned, is stated in the last phrase that's under not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So this is the principle. Judicial laws have expired except for the amount of general equity that is required in them. So what is general equity? What does this mean when we say general equity?
I think there might be a question you have to ask first. And I think Kyle was alluding to it, but I'm not sure that we said it as clearly, as precisely as we could have. When it's saying that no body politic is obligated to these judicial laws, I think that's an important statement that needs to be fleshed out a little bit. What the confession is saying is that no nation is obligated to carry out or to uphold, to legislate these particular judicial laws. And so not only are we dealing with Israel as a state expiring, but then what's the relationship of all the other nations of the world to these judicial laws? And you'd have to think about what the relationship was even in the Old Covenant. You know, what was Assyria's obligation to the judicial laws that were given to Israel? I think that's an important consideration or discussion before we, just jump right into general equity, because that general equity is the qualification of that kind of idea, if that makes sense.
Right. So what you're saying is that in the world of the Old Testament, there were no other nations that were required by morality, the morality of God, to implement these judicial laws in the exact same way that Israel was required.
Yeah, I don't think that we see that at all anywhere in the scriptures. And at the same time, what you're saying there in terms of the morality of God, we do see. What do we see? We see, for example, yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so the second, Sean, let me shake your hand, you shake mine, we'll hug, and then we'll take turns.
Cyber hug.
So the other implication of that is that today, if there was a nation that pulled out all the judicial laws and implemented them as the law of their land, would that be moral or immoral based on the expiration of these laws?
I think it's something that needs to be very carefully thought through. So Francis Turretin, for instance, in writing on this, says, although the best and wisest laws, as far as the state of that people was concerned, were sanctioned by God, it does not follow that on this account they ought to be perpetual. God, from positive and free right, could give them for a certain time and for certain reasons to some one nation, which would not have force with respect to others. What is good for one is not immediately so for another. And I think Turretin is pointing something out there, that for Israel, for this state of people, as God had called them and shaped them and fashioned them and claimed them, these laws for that time period with that particular people were good. But that does not mean, therefore, that they are good for every other nation. Does that begin to answer your question, Nathan?
And it does not mean that they were perpetual. And we have to understand, when these guys use the language perpetual, the synonymous word is moral. Moral and perpetual are the same. And so they're saying that there's not a moral obligation. That is going to be important when we talk about general equity. But I just want to just back up again, just make sure we don't move too fast here. Can you think of in the Old Testament, what God required of other nations?
Well, for instance, the brunt of the Old Testament is going to be focused on Israel as church and state. But when you think about exile and you think about Israel sojourning in a foreign land, you know, Nebuchadnezzar comes under the punishment of God for not governing his nation with justice and with mercy. It's very clear that God requires even this pagan king outside of the pale of the covenant to be a just ruler, to be a merciful ruler. And of course, God's very nature sets for us the standard of justice and of mercy. You see, again, in Psalm 2, you do see an obligation, you know, kings of earth, kiss the son lest you perish in the way. That is not just advancing us to the time of Christ. The psalmist is saying, here is an obligation upon the princes and the kings of this world. They are to acknowledge, they are to acknowledge God. They are to kiss the Son. So I would say certain things like that. I don't know if you're looking for more specifics.
Well, that's helpful, Kyle, in that what you see with the case study of Nebuchadnezzar is what God is asking of Nebuchadnezzar is that he would deal with his people after the moral law of God, that things like justice and equity and mercy, those are moral law principles. In a sense, I know Sean's asked us to slow down, but in a sense, those are general equity requirements of the law.
Slow down.
Maybe they're general equity requirements. I don't think so. I don't think that's what general equity means. Okay.
Well,
like
okay.
What Kai was
well,
saying in terms of Babylon, I think that's really helpful. So think about how the book of how Amos opens up. You know, here God is going after all these other surrounding nations, and he's telling them, "You guys have been unjust." But he's not saying you've broken the laws that I've given, the judicial laws I've given to Israel. He's saying you've broken moral laws that you should know. And think about the book of Jeremiah. The last, is it 20 chapters? He goes after nation after nation after nation. Again, and the point is this, God is the supreme judge of all of these nations, and they all have to recognize his authority. So Psalm 2, here are the nations raging against God and against his Christ or his Messiah because of, you know, trying to figure out how they can get out from under this binding authority of God. And so our Protestant Reformed teachers were very careful to explain that every nation, every single nation, because civil government was created by God, and we're not in chapter 23 yet, but every nation had an obligation to God. And so the point is that these sundry judicial laws is a secondary question. But if we consider what laws every society was to uphold, they would be laws that are based on the moral law. They're to legislate according to the moral law, every single nation. So I just want to, yeah, go ahead.
Can I give an illustration of equity of the law from the nation of Israel? And, you know, I can do this, and then Sean can tell me to slow down, and Kyle can tell me how I'm wrong.
Well,
and then
Sean just jumped to chapter 23. Talk about slowing down.
Nate can give me. See, he's holding us back. He's holding us back so he can run ahead.
Yeah, I've never run ahead of anything.
I did see it at the Oinkster that one time.
Oh, that's true. That's true. Push my way to the front of that line.
End of Numbers. The laws of inheritance had been established, and the inheritance of Zelophehad went to his daughters. And the clan says, hold up, if his daughters have this inheritance and then they get married and the standard law is it all goes to the man, then we're going to completely lose our inheritance. And so they bring this case forward, and Moses, by the word of the Lord, says, yeah, okay, yeah, you're right. And so here's an example from within the state of Israel where it's not like the moral law where God says, you shall not steal. And somebody's like, but you know, there's that one time when I'd kind of like to, Oh, okay, yeah. You know, there's no tweaking or adjustment there. I mean, we see a gracious allowance sometimes for the impoverished. But here we have a law of inheritance, a judicial law, that is argued against by a clan, and God agrees with them and says, yes, the general equity of this law would require that the inheritance stay with the married daughters so that the clan doesn't ultimately lose all of this inheritance. And I think this is a key illustration of what we might call the transient nature of the judicial law, that as laws are established land to land, it's not a one-to-one correlation. You know, we're not required to have, you know, laws about donkeys and bulls and oxes and things judiciously, because we have automobile laws and scooter laws and these types of things. So I think.
Can I clarify one thing? Instead of transient nature, maybe we could use the language instructive nature. This is the instructive nature of the ceremony, or of the civil law. It's intended to teach how to apply these laws in our own context in a social way.
I can see that. I think both would apply. So it's the instructive nature of judicial law as God gives it to Israel. But then even within that, then we see this snapshot that shows by transient, I just mean there is room for this development or change that takes place from nation to nation in what needs to, be upheld and how the equity of these laws needs to spill over into other nations. Not the exact precise laws themselves.
Okay, so 12 minutes ago I asked the question, what does general equity mean?
Wait, you're getting too fast. Slow down, Nathan.
Can we get a definition of general equity and then continue talking about it?
Yeah, so I think there's a really helpful discussion or where I've been most helped in defining the term. The OPC has a report out on women in combat, where this idea of general equity is at the heart of how the OPC walked through whether or not women should be allowed to be in combat. It's a very fascinating study report to read, and I think they very helpfully
say... Is that a majority report or a minority report?
There is both a majority report and a minority report, because they're OPC, right? And so, but both of them recognize... And I actually think it's useful... I'm getting a little ahead of myself, Sean. Don't pull my leash back too hard. I think it's very helpful to show how applying this principle we're about to talk about, there's room for disagreement. It's not always super easy and black and white to determine this. But they very helpfully, in that article, and I think it's Craig Troxell who authored the part that I'm using here, is that equity is really this idea of ideal justice. And he says it's very necessary to understand the distinction between law and between equity. And that law is a set of regulations, whereas equity is a higher sense of justice. So he uses the analogy, the distinction between a text and a commentary. You have the written word and you have the written regulation, which is a law. And you have a commentary which seeks to understand kind of what's behind the written text itself. And he says that's how we need to understand the distinction between law and equity. Law is a set of regulations, whereas equity in jurisprudence is always kind of the spirit that exists behind the regulation itself. And he says that equity is this ideal sense of justice that undergirds or lies behind what would be a written regulation. And that's how we need to understand equity. And this article, in line with what our Reformed forefathers would have said, all the way from Calvin, I'm going to claim Augustine, say that this idea of equity is really based on natural revelation or natural law. And then the word general is a word that further restricts this idea of equity in that it's not talking about a specific statute's application, but more in general, what is generally speaking coterminous with natural revelation or natural law. And that's what this term general equity means.
Yep.
Any minority that. Minority report there. So when we say natural law, several episodes ago, we pointed back to the moral law when we talked about natural law. So if there's anyone that is hearing natural law and, you know, there's bells ringing or red flags going up, thinking that the four of us are separating the idea of natural law from moral law, that's not a Westminster position. A Westminster position connects moral law with natural law.
Right. And they're just really saying that behind these specific regulations that were written for Israel is a spirit of ideal justice. And it is that spirit of ideal justice of what is equitable, which is may still be enforced today.
Right. So that's in my previous statement on Nebuchadnezzar and the moral law, that's what I was getting at. The general equity being that which is reflective of that which is moral. So that's my defense of my statement.
Sean
earlier.
Still thinks you're wrong.
Yeah, that's okay. I love him. I've always loved him. Loved him since we were little kids. So
that's a statement that's worth scrutiny. What do you mean by loving him since he was a little kid?
So, I've seen pictures. You two were never little kids.
Oh, so
I was littler.
Here's a question. Do any of you self-identify as theonomists?
Is that theonomical dysphoria or what?
and then why or why not if you want to go that route? But would any of you claim to be theonomists?
Go ahead, Sean.
I used to be a theonomist, but I think that, you know, again, on the one hand, you might get some people who say, well, it's not a monolithic movement or not a monolithic principle, and so you can't really pin it down. That's not fair. I think that you can in a number of ways, and you can even identify those who used the title positively. Guys like Rushdoony and North and Bonson and Wilson and others. But I actually moved away from theonomy as I became more confessional. And the reasons include some of these, that I think that they misunderstand natural law. There are some, maybe not all, okay, so yeah, I know, throw a dart at the wall. You know, some of this might not stick to some individuals, but I can also point out theonomists who do teach these certain things. The idea that natural law is not in accord with moral law, that we actually need supernatural law. We need the judicial law that's given, and that's contrary to a Westminster understanding that all peoples and all nations are under the moral law as a law of nature, that they do understand those things by nature, Romans 2. Also, some taught, you know, we have the regulative principle of worship, that what is not commanded is implicitly forbidden, and they have a regulative principle of the Mosaic law, which, again, is not confessional at all, as we're seeing here. They also are, interestingly, very weak when it comes to the first table. So they would try and dismiss, like, Sabbath keeping. They would not hold to things like national covenanting, the establishment principle. They would actually promote things like, in some sense, I've seen some promote freedom of religion. I've seen others that definitely wouldn't. So I don't want to pin all of that. But they seem very weak on the first table of the law, elevating the second table. And then on the other side, So that's why I'm not a theonomist. And on the other side, I think that some people identify as a theonomist as generic as this. I'm a theonomist because I believe that the magistrate has religious duties. Well, great, good. That's not theonomy. It's much more narrow than that.
Or Doug Wilson, who always equivocates, which is why he's such a bad teacher. But Doug Wilson, right, to be a theonomist means that you love the law of God. Well, no, it actually doesn't, Dougie. So, Doug, if you're listening,
Kyle,
could we
go back to the top, and could you get an even more wanner tone? I know you can do it. Give it to me, okay? Right. From the top, so, and go.
So, Joel, would you call yourself a theonomist?
No.
And Kyle, I take from wanner that you're not a theonomist.
No.
Okay.
And again, I think the reason, Sean's ultimate reason, and let's just all acknowledge it, is because I'm too confessional to be a theonomist.
I'm a covenanter. I'm not a theonomist. I'm a covenanter.
I would say that I am a theonomist as far as the general equity thereof requireth.
Requireth?
You need to appreciate then. You know, theonomists love to take this statement and basically say, look, it's not obliging any other now further than it obliges everybody.
Yeah, so let me ask the next question, and then, Sean, you can go into that. How is Westminster general equity different than theonomy or Christian Reconstruction general equity? So our view of general equity and their view of general equity differ.
Our view and their view differ because what we're saying is, Kyle's talking about Troxel, for example, or really the OPC, but an ideal fairness. The idea of equity is that equity seeks a fairness that's able to lay aside the letter of the law as it upholds the spirit of the law. And so... The idea here is that it actually requires some degree of discernment. Even Joel's example, very helpful. Here's what the law states. Well, that's right, but we need to be careful that we apply it in a way that upholds justice and righteousness. Whereas, some of that old theonomic writing, Greg Bonson, for example, would actually say that general equity means something like a regulative principle of the Mosaic law. You actually have to uphold the Mosaic law. Gary North, for example, would argue that, or he did argue at one time, that what this means is that we have to actually stone people, like not only the verdict, but also the carrying out of the penalty has to be according to the Mosaic law because there are significances to, stoning points to certain things. So, again, their view of general equity is a much tighter, more strict demanding of the rules of the law as opposed to our understanding, which is more of a the spirit of the law, trying to uphold fairness, having some discernment. I hope that's clear.
Yeah.
Isn't that part of the danger, what Sean just pointed to, is to extrapolate the things in the way that some of these men do, there comes almost like a superstition of assigning significance and meaning to things that God does not assign to those things. Like, I've heard some of these things before, what Sean was just saying about, like stoning. Well, we have to use stones because stones signify this, and what a stone does to the body signifies, and it really starts to become nearly superstitious with the text of Scripture rather than taking Scripture at its face value and what it's saying.
And notice that the Westminster Divines in this paragraph did not have the type anti-type discussion like we had in the last paragraph. There is no type anti-type here. This is something different. So would you say that the theonomists then have like a full equity rather than a general equity? I mean, there's some way that we could talk about the language that they would use. I mean, I know they're happy with general equity, but they've in a sense redefined it.
I don't think it's equity. I think it's more of, you know, they want to uphold the very Mosaic law. They would actually say that the sundry judicial laws are obligated upon nations. And let me just be really clear here, because we're speaking critically of these guys, and I'm just going to say that, you know, they're not always consistent on these things. And in some ways, I'm more agreeable to some of the things that they're saying than the radical Two Kingdom guys who want to remove any kind of religious duties from the civil magistrate. In some ways, the theonomists are more correct in terms of the magistrate and their duties. And so I just want to highlight that there are good things to affirm and say about.
But we're all friends.
Well, we've said it here on this podcast before, but thank God for our inconsistencies. You know, you can be critical and still realize that there are good things to draw from them. It's not, you know, we're not throwing them under the bus because, you know, we would have to throw stones rather than putting them under a bus. But do you men think that this general equity principle has implications for both tables of the law? Like, does this mean that the state can enforce laws concerning God, first table of the laws, or are the implications only for second table? The question has to do with whether there are implications towards God as well as implications towards neighbor, or does general equity only relate to laws that would have requirements towards neighbor? Like, basically what I'm trying to get at is, are there magisterial responsibilities for religion?
Right. And we are going to get into that more in chapter 23. And that's kind of what I was saying earlier. Like, let's answer that question before the general equity question. It would appear from the scriptures that every nation has obligations to God according to all of the moral law, which is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And so the point is that, you know, they have obligations to God as well as to neighbor on a social level. Let's be clear, not going beyond their jurisdiction into, you know, people's private homes and trying to impose things there. So, but on the social level, yes.
Okay. Well, we'll just rack that one up as bad moderating. Often the discussion of this paragraph revolves around the death penalty. Does the death penalty get applied differently because of general equity than what we see in the Old Testament?
Again, if we're talking about general equity, what we're saying is that we're trying to be instructed by the spirit of the civil law, the judicial law. And so God is telling us that there are certain crimes that are very harmful to society. And so I think that, you know, while, again, we might disagree at this point, I think that those civil infractions should be seriously considered by the magistrate. And at the same time, I don't think that they have to apply them in the same way. They might also find that in a particular, you know, the quote from Turton that was given earlier, they might find that there are some crimes that are so egregious and harmful to the nation that's pulling it into a degenerate state that they have to enforce stricter crimes on it in order to eradicate that from the land. I think the governing principle when it comes to this question of death penalty is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Does this death fit the crime? Is the crime itself bringing death to the society? So that's how I would answer it in a roundabout way.
Well, I think it's interesting the culture in which we live that, you know, has been termed rape culture. And the great injustice done towards women, and yet simultaneously the outcry against the death penalty. I've said for a number of years, I think if the death penalty was in force swiftly and justly for rape, there'd be a lot more men with a lot more self-control. It would curb the issue, but there are it's an onion of layers and layers and layers of justice issues that are not in force that would be required of a society to really be able to exact those things. But I think we do need to take more seriously certain crimes in our own nation. We would see the effect that it would have on those who are more at risk in our culture.
Yeah, I agree. One more thing I want to say with that too. Yeah, I mean, I think there is a burden of proof that lies on those who would not want to uphold the death penalty for the things that God says that you ought to. The burden of proof lies on those who want to remove it.
Let's talk about the word may. The paragraph ends, further than the general equity thereof may require. What does that word may tell us at the end?
I think it's important to follow the internal logic of this paragraph, which if I can build it here real quick. This paragraph is saying, essentially, I think, assume that the civil laws have expired and are not applicable in our context today. Then it says, but there is one exception, and that is when equity can be demonstrated to be required. So when you can demonstrate that there's a moral principle behind the regulation that is abiding on all societies and all cultures. But then it qualifies even the equity by saying general equity, which means not the statute's specific application, but more generally speaking. And then I think this word may is the last qualification, where the confession does not say you must, you must keep this, but you may, where it may be required. And so I think the logical consistency of this is showing us that, yes, these laws have expired, except under these very certain, very specific, and very narrow conditions. And even then, it's only that the general equity may require. So I think may is a very forceful word there to show us it's not of absolute obligation or even absolute necessity.
The Westminster Assembly met in a time of established church and a Christian nation. We live in what is often called a post-Christian society. Does this paragraph have anything specific for us as a post-Christian society? And that's going to be my last question.
I think it does, because to clarify, when we talk about the general equity, I don't think we're only speaking of the general equity to the ordering of society. But for instance, the Apostle Paul, I think, if we want to use an example, an apostolic example, when Paul says you need to pay your pastors, I think he's applying the theology that really lies behind this paragraph. He says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading the grain, was a societal law for the nation of Israel. And Paul is using the principle behind that, the general equity of it, to say, pay your pastors. So even in a post-Christian society, general equity is not simply something that governs society. It enters into even our relationships within the church.
Yeah, there's a lot more to say about the ordinance of the civil magistrate and their responsibilities, which is why the assembly dedicates a whole chapter to that topic. And so fundamentally, this paragraph is paving the way for when we get there. They're giving us, even now, as we sort out carefully the distinctions within the law, let's have a right perspective of these judicial civil laws. And when it comes time to talk about the civil magistrate, we're still going to talk about how the whole scripture informs our doctrine of the civil magistrate. So Again, I think that that's very helpful, how they're kind of not just leading us there, obviously, they're leading us to a whole the whole counsel of God in the confession. But this is going to qualify, and this is going to help get us there. Secondly, I think I agree with what Kyle said about the general equity being much more applicable. It speaks to much more than just civil magistrate issues. And so I think that's important for us to consider as well. I'm just agreeing, I guess. And then I'd also say that it's instructive. It's instructive for us. You know, that a lot of times these laws come up and we're trying to discern what does this mean for us today as we're reading the scriptures. How does this law to be applied or not applied? And here is, again, good teaching, careful teaching on how to begin to sort these laws. And so asking questions like, you know, is this a judicial law or a ceremonial law or a moral law? That's being careful, and that's being good exegetes of the scripture. So I think it's instructive.
Good. Well, we'll leave that there as a teaser for our chapter on the civil magistrate. I'm sure there's many questions that you have, and some of them will be answered in the months ahead as we come to that chapter, and others may be left unanswered. But brothers, I want to thank you for joining me and for another good discussion. It's always great to sit with you and to work through some of these great theological truths that we find within our confession of faith. And I would like to also thank the listeners for tuning in, and come back again and join us next time as we continue to work our way towards the closing words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.